Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin our reading in verse 33. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, Swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Turn also with me in your Bibles to James chapter 5. Verse 12, But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. And finally, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 23. I believe we'll begin reading in verse 16. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift, or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso, therefore, shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon, and whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, last week we kind of introduced the topic with a sermon on the necessity of truth, the primacy of truth, if you will, how that truth is necessary to all other things, that a lack of truth, that lying and deception always inevitably, inexorably leads to skepticism. And of course, what skepticism is the belief that there is nothing true at all. That everything is quote unquote relative or quote unquote subject to interpretation and so on. So, this week I want to hone down a little farther into the text here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Talk with you first of all. Well, there's another use here that I want to gather while we're here, because it is, I believe, a needful use, and we'll get to that in a moment. But let me read for you some of the things that Jesus is using here. I want to tell you that in this prohibition here of using frivolous, false, and unnecessary oaths. And we will see in Scripture that oaths are, upon certain occasions, good and godly to be used. Jesus is not speaking here absolutely as if we would never, ever enter into an oath. And we'll see that. It's very clear from the Bible. And while there have been those, the first group that really did this in modern history were the Anabaptists. They refused to take any oaths at all, and they always cited Matthew 5:33 through 37 in keeping that false requirement. We will see that all over the Scriptures, New Testament, Old Testament alike, good and godly example, God Himself takes oaths, swears out oaths and vows. So, obviously, it's not something that is strictly forbidden. But Christ here makes evident that He is familiar with the writing of His day, with the commentaries, the writings of the rabbis, which commented on and were to give direction to the people as to what kind of vows they ought to take and what kind of vows they ought not to take. Now, the difficulty with the rabbis, which we will see here in a few moments, is that the rabbis were contradictory age by age by age. And so, as one rabbi that is well-respected in his age would say, now this is how you should vow, these are the vows that you should take, and these are the vows that you shouldn't take, or this is a vow that's binding, this is a vow that's not binding. Yes, the Jews, the rabbis actually taught that there were vows that were not binding, and we'll look at that in a moment. And then, in the next age, another rabbi might come along, and he would say something entirely different. And then, in the next age, another rabbi might come along and say something of a tertiary quality, a third quality. So that if you would, as a faithful Jew endeavoring to keep the law of God, if you would do that rightly and you would look to the teachers of the past to do so, you would find contradictory statements, and so you would indeed pick your school. Pick the school of which rabbi suited your fancy the best. Let me read some of those statements for you, and then from that we will draw out a particular use. This is the Mishnah. It says, unspecified vows are interpreted strictly, but if specified, leniently. What does that mean? Well, if one vows, behold, this is to me as salted meat, or as the wine of libation. Now, if he vowed by allusion to a peace offering, he is forbidden. That is, forbidden from breaking that vow. Now, if he vowed by, if by an idolatrous sacrifice, he is permitted. That is, permitted to break the vow. But if it was unspecified, he is forbidden. Okay, now let's try to keep that straight. If, with reference to his vow, he vows by a peace offering that is made unto God, he's bound. If he says, I vow by this offering here that I'm going to do whatever I say I'm going to do. But if he vowed by an idolatrous sacrifice, he's not required to keep the vow. But if he didn't specify between one or the other, then he is required to keep the vow. That's what we just read. Yeah, is your head spinning yet? Oh, wait, it gets better. Behold, if he says, behold, this be to me as a tithe, if he vowed as cattle tithes, he is forbidden. If as corn tithes, he is permitted. If unspecified, he is forbidden. Behold, this be to me as terumah, that is devoted. If he vowed as the terumah of the temple chamber, he is forbidden. If as the terumah of the threshing floor, that is the corn, he is permitted. That is permitted to break the vow. If unspecified, he is forbidden. This is the view of Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Judah said, an unspecified reference to terumah in Judea is binding, but not in Galilee, because the Galileans are unfamiliar with the terumah of the temple chamber. Are you getting the picture? Unqualified allusions to haramim, from horam, things that are dedicated. Unspecified or unqualified allusions to haramim in Judea are not binding, but in Galilee they are, because the Galileans are unfamiliar with the priestly haramim. Okay. Let's look at another one. If he said, the one vowing, I adjure you, or I command you, or I bind you, they are liable. If by heaven and earth, they are exempt. by Aleph Dalet. You know what Aleph Dalet is, right? The first two letters of Adonai. Okay? So if by Aleph Dalet, if by Yod He, the first two letters of the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, or by God Almighty, by the Lord of Hosts, by the Merciful and Gracious One, by the Long-Suffering One, by the One Abounding in Kindness, or by any of the substitutes for the divine name, they are liable. Liable means they have to keep the vow. He who blasphemes by any of them is liable, according to the words of Rabbi Meir, but the sages, the ancient ones, exempt him. He who curses father or mother by any of them is liable, according to the words of Rabbi Meir, but the sages exempt him. He who curses himself or his neighbor by any of them transgresses a negative precept. If he said, "May God smite you," yea, "May God smite you," this is the curse written in the Torah. "May God, may not God smite you, or may He bless you, or may He do good unto you, if you bear testimony for me," Rabbi Meir makes them liable, but the sages exempt them. You see what Jesus is addressing here. And here's another one, just a couple more. If anyone is bound to his friend by an oath and says to him, "Vow unto me by the life of thy head." Well, okay, we heard that in Christ's message here in 533 and following. "By the life of thy head," Rabbi Meir says he may retract it, but the sages say he cannot. "And he that says, 'As Jerusalem,' does not say anything till he has made his vow concerning a thing which is offered up in Jerusalem." So you see all of the exceptions, the confusion, and everything that surrounded vowing in Christ's day. All of these are from the Mishnah, the Talmud, those portions that Christ was familiar with. Christ shows himself to be very familiar with that kind of writing, with that kind of practice. And we also believe that it was a common practice within Israel in those days for people to vow in such a way. They would vow by heaven, they would vow by the earth, they would vow by their head. Of course, we have certain vows that we make today. How many times have you heard someone say in a moment of extreme anxiety or stress, "I promise on the life of my mother," or I swear on my mother's grave. You ever heard that one? Okay, so there are all kinds of these vows that we use. Hopefully you're not using them. When I say "we," that's a very broad "we." It's a societal, a cultural kind of "we." There are very many of these kinds of vows that we use, and each age perhaps has its own set of vows. But before we drill down into that, I want to talk to you about one particular error that I see prevalent even among Reformed folks today, and I want to caution you concerning that that error, and that is this: in what we have just read from the Mishnah and from the Talmud, we have seen that there was this rabbi that said this, and another rabbi that said that, and then that there were other rabbis that exempted. Where certain rabbis would bind, and so on. Now, what does that do? In the long run, what does that do? Well, it makes nothing of any force at all. All a worshiper needs to do, if he were a first century worshiper with regard to vows, is find the right school. All he needs to do is take that desire, take that precept that is near and dear to his heart, and find the school that supports him, right? He doesn't need to be challenged in his belief because he can always find a rabbi to agree with him for his practice. Well, brothers and sisters, is this starting to sound familiar yet? Because even in Reformed circles, we do the same. We have a particular view that we come to perhaps illegitimately, because it appeals to us, because we have a certain affinity toward it. And so once we have that affinity built and that view built, or maybe it's something we simply growed up on. Maybe it's something that, you know, we learned on our father's knee, and so it has a romantic attachment to our past. And we must admit that there are certain views that indeed we may hold illegitimately. What do we do in such a case? Well, let me tell you the practice that I've seen in many, and sometimes in myself, I will admit. We go around and we search hither and yon for a particular divine that supports our view, and then we say, there, I'm safe. I'm okay. I'm brought into the network, the patronage of this particular divine. I'm okay. And we never challenge that cherished belief from the Scriptures, really, very rarely, or very with much effort, do we even challenge the beliefs of that divine who may have come to it honestly. We don't. There is a propensity today, and it has to do with sloth, and it has to do with the amount of material that's out there. It's hard to cover it all, no doubt. But it has also to do with some sloth and some homeboyism, you know, the having a cherished view and wanting to keep it at all costs. And so we kind of stack up divines on one side and divines on another side. And then we say, you see, I'm safe over here because I've got divines on my side. I've got theologians of the past that support this view of mine. And when you ask a person that is doing that, whether it's you or anyone else or me, well, can we support that from the Scriptures? Well, then it's a different matter, isn't it? And all of a sudden we see in ourselves, and I've seen this in myself in the past, where I had this view and it was a cherished view and I had my divines built up on my side and I had my fortifications and my bulwarks up and I was unassailable because I had such and so on my side. You know what? Such and so will not be there on the last day when you stand before Christ. He won't be there. And part of your giving account will be giving an account of why you held what you held. And I must say that the temptation for us today is to call up a divine and to find our rest in what the divine said rather than to attempt to grapple with the Scriptures on that view and find out why that divine ended up where he did. Many times we content ourselves in knowing that we have Calvin on our side, or Beza on our side, or Gillespie or Rutherford on our side, rather than attempting to grapple with the Scriptures that perhaps Calvin, Beza, Rutherford, Gillespie, Bannerman, Cunningham used for those positions that they held and why they held them. There are certain theologians, divines of the past, that I truly enjoy reading more than others. And I enjoy them because of the obvious grappling that they're doing with the Bible, with God's Word. When you find a divine like that, latch on to him. Don't let him go. When you find an argument that he is making that is thoroughly, front to back, biblical and scriptural, and when you can understand the arguments of your opponents and their use of Scripture, and then you come down on a judgment, that's righteousness. So many times we find ourselves imbibing in the what I call the Corinthian spirit. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Christ. Right? So the first thing then is that's kind of a use that's just laying there in this passage. That there are rabbis that are competing with rabbis and people making vows and being assured that what they're doing is right because they found a rabbi that supports their practice. Well, let's widen that beyond mere the taking of vows and giving of oaths and so on. And let us remember that all of our views we must be able to find the warp and woof of all that we profess in Scripture. And in Scripture alone. And praise God that he has given us such men as Calvin and Beza and Bannerman and Cunningham and Rutherford and Gillespie and a host of others that have grappled with the Scriptures, and we may study their work even today, that we too may grapple with the Bible and have those views from the Scriptures and not because we've piled up divines on our side of the rope. Yes? All right, first use then. Let's move on then to our Lord's talking about swearing by things. Swearing by things is a very interesting practice, and our Lord condemns it here because He is telling us that all of these things by which men swear are gods, and they're not ours to dispose of or to use in a vow. You understand that? You see that? Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 66. This is the passage that Jesus is referencing in Matthew chapter 23 when he tells them they should not swear by heaven or by earth. You know why? Isaiah 66:1 tells us, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." We can stop there because that's what Jesus is telling us in Matthew 23. If you're going to swear by heaven, you're not swearing by heaven. You're swearing by the one whose throne heaven is. The heavens don't belong to you. They are not yours to draw into an oath. The heavens belong to the Lord. They are His throne. And as His throne, you may not draw His throne rightly into a vow. The same is true also with the swearing by His footstool. The earth. The earth is His footstool. Very interesting term, footstool. There are two instances in Scripture where the word footstool is used for something that pertains to the Lord. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 28. First Chronicles 28, verse 2. "Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building." Interesting. In Psalm 132, we have the same thought. Psalm 132, verse 7, "We will go into His tabernacles, we will worship at His footstool." Now, what the prophet Isaiah intends to teach us in Isaiah 66 is he intends to speak anthropomorphically, giving God a human form, you know, in theory, not in actuality. God doesn't have a body, but we are to think of God as sitting down in the heavens and then His feet resting on the earth. Okay? Well, David picks up on that idea of God having a footstool here in the earth, or rather Isaiah picks up on David's idea. They interplay with one another in that this idea of having a footstool, have them in the back there? Yeah, I see you're not utilizing them. That's okay. But having a footstool means that you're doing what? Well, you're taking a load off. You sit down, you rest, and you put your feet up. That's why it's really sad to walk by someone's office and see them with their feet up on their desk. You're, you know, we're thinking that they're working. They're at work, working, and rather than that, they're feet are up on their desk. They're using their desk as a footstool, as a place of rest. You're not supposed to be resting here. You're supposed to be working, right? Okay, so the word footstool there, then, God says that his throne is in the heavens and his footstool is in the earth. We are to see him resting his feet upon the earth, that he is transcendent and he's imminent, right? He is over all and then he's imminent. But what is the way God is most especially imminent? He is imminent in that he places his tabernacle among men, a place of rest. And in David's day, that had a double entendre in that the Lord's tabernacle had moved hither and yon, moved hither and yon. But in David's day, it was brought to rest in Jerusalem. And so Jesus says to us then, in the taking of oaths, that we cannot swear by heaven because that's God's footstool. Sorry, it's his throne. We can't swear by earth because it's his footstool. Neither can we swear by the temple or anything in the temple because that is also God's footstool. That is also God's special place of rest. And so, if we swear by the temple, by the gold of the temple, by the altar, by the offering that's on the altar, Jesus says, don't kid yourselves. You are swearing by the name of God. It's not somehow a lesser oath and less binding by swearing according to things. As a matter of fact, Moses tells us, God himself tells us early on in the Scriptures, that we are to swear by God's name only. His is the only name by which we swear. We make our vows only in his name. And I've told you before why we do that. We swear by the Lord our God because, number one, his name is everlasting. So he will always be there. He will always be there, number one, to strengthen and support us in the keeping of that which we have vowed. He will always be there to witness if we give an oath that, yes, this is true. I set my oath to it. I will take an oath that what I'm about to say or what I have said is true. I hereby swear that by the name of the Lord that this statement is true. He will always be there because he is everlasting and the truth itself. He will always be there to convict us if we lie and violate that oath, to strengthen and support us, to tell the truth and to be people of the truth, and thirdly, if we promise, if we vow to do something, he will always be there to strengthen and support us to do that which we have vowed, and he will always be there to convict us if we break that vow. The heavens and the earth, they won't always be there. The temple, the altar on the temple, the gold on the temple, those people of any people upon the face of the earth should have known that that temple may not last. They'd had it torn down twice already in their history. So vows are indeed things that we ought to do. We ought to swear by the name of God, however, and not by these other things that are transitory. And whenever we make a vow with regard to something that is transitory, we make it illegitimately, and guess what? That vow, while it may be undertaken sinfully by swearing by quote-unquote heaven or earth or my mother's grave or whatever it is, the Lord hears. And all vows are made in his hearing and must be fulfilled. As long as they're toward nothing sinful. We'll get to that in a few moments. So, Christ tells us in Matthew 23 that we are not to swear by our own head. Why are not we to swear by our own head? Well, his answer is you can't make one hair white or black. And what he's telling us in that, when he says you can't make one hair white or black, what he's telling you is that your life is not your own. You cannot swear by your life because it doesn't belong to you. It's not at your disposal. It's at God's disposal. So you can't swear by your life. You don't own it. God does. That would be like saying, I swear by my neighbor's car. Well, your neighbor might be a little upset about that. I'm going to sign. Yes, I will indeed pay this loan. I promise on my neighbor's house that I'll pay this loan. Yeah. Yeah, what neighbor's going to enter into that? Right? Well, your life is not yours to give away. Your life is not yours to swear away like that because you don't control it. You can't make one hair white or black. That's the implication. That's what Jesus is getting at there. All right, so then if you remember what I told you last week, and if I can expand on that just a little bit, we come now to the lawfulness of vows in general and whether or not, as some have said, Christ forbids in this passage the taking of vows at all. First of all, let's try to get some common ground. There are those, and I know some folks back in California, dear friends of mine, that believe you should never vow at all. And so when they go to a court of law, let's say, they say, you know, I affirm. Well, first of all, let's call it what it is. That's a vow. When we say I affirm, it's simply the substitution of a word, a distinction without a difference. But even folks that don't take vows generally as a matter of conviction, you ask them if they've taken marriage vows, they say, yes. Most of them have taken some kind of marriage vows. Some of them have even entered into particular kinds of government service where vows are required. I remember one of them was an air traffic controller. Well, in order to be an air traffic controller, you had to swear because that's part of the public trust. You're handling hundreds of lives in every airplane, and so as a matter of weight and moment, the government, the magistrate, the authority having jurisdiction there requires a vow to protect the public trust. And this man said, well, everybody else stood and said, I swear, and I didn't say that. Okay. Very good. But let's try to find some common ground with folks like that. Let's try to find some common ground because the common ground that we have with them is we believe, and they believe, that Christ here is speaking against frivolous vows, unnecessary vows, right? What Christ means when he's telling us, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, and what James tells us when he says the same thing, is not that we should never at all vow, but that we should get rid of those portions of our speech that are these unnecessary vows. And you've heard people do that, and you'll be in a colloquial conversation with someone, and they'll say something like, oh, I swear. You swear? Why do you swear? I trusted you before you did that. Don't swear. You don't need to swear. You don't need to give an oath. There are certain conditions under which an oath could be deemed necessary. And our confession's really good on that. I don't know if you've read the chapter lately, but you should. Our confession is really, really good on ferreting out those portions of our lives when a vow might be in place and the other times when it ought not to be given. In colloquial speech, in times of non-necessity, we give vows. Why do we do that? What is Christ telling us here? He's telling us that we do it because we are liars, because we can't be trusted, and because our reputations are such that people won't believe us unless we do that. And let me tell you that they won't believe you long if you're continually doing that. They will believe you less and less. If you believe that in order to be trusted, you must say, I swear, or, really, no, I'm not kidding, after every statement or after every paragraph of your speech, keep in mind that that statement did nothing to raise your credibility. As a matter of fact, it probably eroded your credibility, didn't it? The erosion of credibility in our speech is because we take frivolous false oaths, false and unnecessary affirmations. That erodes credibility, not adds credibility. You want to add credibility to your speech? Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. That adds credibility. So, there are many things that we do, many forms of speech that we use in our society today that take away from credibility. And because we have these speech patterns in our everyday phraseology, in our everyday locution, we use these extreme and unnecessary forms of speech, we find it necessary to follow up with things like, I swear, really, truly, no, I'm not kidding, I mean it this time. And we do that because we have been excessive in our speech. We have not been moderate and measured in our speech. And I'm here today to ask you whether or not you could be more moderate, more moderated in your speech, more moderate and less extreme. And to offer you that if you would, you would be more credible. And this is the heart of what Jesus is getting at here. There are certain ways that we speak, and the more I think about this, the more I see it in myself, and the more it drives me crazy. The more I think, you know, that's not good communication. It's not good speech. It's not truthful speech. It's not in keeping with the third and the ninth commandments. It's not in keeping with what Christ says here, to let my yea be yea and my nay, nay. What are some of those locutions that we use? Well, we should avoid exaggeration. We should avoid exaggeration. Now, there are times when exaggeration can be rightly used. The Scriptures use exaggeration. And none of us would say that the Scriptures use exaggeration in any sort of untoward or sinful way. And exaggeration is indeed a useful form of speech when it is used sparingly. And it is absolutely without use when it is used all the time. Because then exaggeration becomes the form of everyday locution, and there's nothing left. Right? And we've talked about superlatives, the use of superlatives before in our speech. We are a society that is given to superlatives. And we use superlatives so that everything now is superlative. You can't have a sale anymore in a store. You have to have a super sale. You can't have the next size larger. You have to have it supersized. Everything or many things in our society, see, there you go. Everything or many things? Many things in our society are superlative because we, as a society, want the biggest and the best and the brightest and the gladdest and the happiest and the whatever est you want to put on it. Again, just a basic English lesson. We have three forms of comparative speech, right? Good, better, best. So we have the statement, we have the and we have the est. The is the comparative, and the est is the superlative. You remember all that from your English classes, everybody? And how many times does the word in modern culture end with est, rather than or rather than nothing at all? Well, greatest, best, highest, least expensive, cheapest, and so on and so on and so on. How many times have you opened your mouth and said something like, you have to try this thing, it's the best? Well, like we said last week, one would have to be omniscient to know if something was the best or not. It's the best. You have to. And that's the other thing that I wanted to talk to you about, is absolutism in your speech. Absolutism also erodes credibility. What do you mean by absolutism? Well, you must. Oh, you have to do this. Have you had this dish at this particular restaurant? Oh, it's the best. You've just got to have it. Really, I don't. Really, the only thing I've got to do is obey the Lord and at the end of my life die. That's really all I've got to do. Right? Oh, you've got to have it. Always, the use of the word always, the use of the word never. You see, these things erode credibility, don't they? But they are part of that superlative kind of speech that we use in our day. And the reason we use oaths and you know, the reason we swear out that we're telling the truth is because we're always using phrases like this. Well, I never do that. Really, I really never. Really, I swear I never do that. Never. Or I always, when we all know, and I believe we all know, I don't believe I'm exaggerating here, that we never always or never, never really do anything. Right? We're equivocating. We're using language in such a way that we have to back it up. And Jesus is saying, learn to speak in such a way that you don't have to back it up. Learn to speak in such a way that is credible, believable, truthful. Cleanse those things out of your language, Jesus is saying. Be a people moderate in the terms that you choose, in the ways that you speak. The use of the word so in our culture today also speaks of this kind of unnecessary absolutism. You know, if there's any one word that is more elastic than others in our society, I think the word so would be it. Not S-E-W, but S-O. So this or so that. I am so this or I am so that. That use of the word so, it is one of those superlatives. I'm not normally angry. That's for normal people. I'm so angry. I'm beyond that. I'm much better than, I mean, my anger? Oh, it couldn't be compared to the normal person's anger. I'm so angry. You know, that car that you have, it is so cool, or whatever, whatever it is. It's not normal. Oh, no, that's for everybody else. Everybody else has cars that are just cool. Mine is so cool. Again, that's part of that extreme speech, that part of pressing the language way beyond the envelope, pressing it farther than it ought to be pressed, and making it less than credible, eroding credibility. We do that with superlatives. We do that with absolutism in our speech. I wrote down a few phrases. Learn these phrases. You ready? I'm not at liberty to say. We have a way to say that in Texas. We say, don't get me to lying. Right? Sometimes when we're asked a question, we're a little bit embarrassed about not knowing the answer. We think it may be something we ought to know, or maybe we just ought to have an opinion. And so, we don't say, I don't know. And we ought to. If we don't know, I don't know is the right answer. Instead of, you know, postulating. I've asked someone a question, what about this? Instead of saying, I don't know, we trotted this all the way around the block. All the way around the block, and we come back. And at the end, you know, I try to help people with this, and so I'll say, so you don't know, do you? Well, no. Okay, that's good. That's good. No. When we do things like that, what we're doing is we're helping people to speak moderately and truthfully. And that's important. Because when we speak the truth, we don't want to be like the boy that cried wolf, right? Children, have you ever heard the story about the boy that cried wolf? It's just an old American fable. It may even be an old European fable. It's about the boy that was left in charge of the city while all the men went out chopping wood. And he went out to where the men were chopping wood, and he said, there's a wolf! There's a wolf! And all the men left their work, and they came into the city to get the wolf out of the city to protect their homes. And the boy said, fooled you all. So then the next day the men went out to chop wood, And they chopped the wood, and they were out in the middle of the field, the forest, chopping the wood. And the boy came out again. There's a wolf! There's a wolf! And they all laid down their axes, and they came into the city to protect their homes. You fell for it again. And then the third day, the wolf came into the city. And the boy went out and cried out to the men, "There's a wolf!" And they said, "You're lying. And we're not coming in." And the wolf, of course, in the old English tradition, the wolf stole all their children. The tragedy that took place because a boy couldn't tell the truth. And when he finally did tell the truth, his reputation was such that they would not believe him. You see, this is why we say, "I swear." This is why we say, "Really? No, truthfully, no, really, that's what I mean." Why do we say that? Because we have spent too much time speaking absolutely, using superlatives when they don't belong. We have eroded our own credibility. And in eroding that credibility, then, when we need it, when we want to speak a word in season to one who is weary, when we want to have our words that are apples of gold and pitchers of silver, we can't. Because we've already spent all of our capital on superlatives, on absolutism, on exaggeration, on immoderate speech. And so Christ's plea to us here, Christ's command to us, and my plea to you and to myself, is to speak moderately in tones that are respectful of Christ and His truth. And in so doing, we will render ourselves credible before a watching world. People will come to us because they know they can get the straight scoop. And that's important. So then, our speech ought to be kind, merciful. Turn with me to Colossians 4:6. I'm going to make a distinction here between savory and sugary. Savory and sugary. It's an interesting distinction, I think. Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how to answer every man." Of course, salt in Scripture, when you see something like that, it means it's savory. And our speech is to be savory, and part of the savoriness of our speech is, number one, it's supposed to be savory to the Lord. Savory to Him. And so, it is going to contain the truth. We are going to speak the truth. We're going to speak moderately. We're going to avoid unnecessary superlatives and exaggeration and absolutism in our speech. That speech will be savory primarily to the Lord, but also to one another. But notice that there is an element in our society, and even some of this has entered into our churches, where we think that savory means that we speak in these exaggerated tones. You know, put your radio voice on. That's not savory, that's sugary. You can't live on sugary foods. Neither can you live on a diet of superlatives. You can't live on a diet of superlatives and immoderate speech, exaggerations, and absolutism. You can't live on that diet. I remember they used to tell us about those studies that they did on the poor rats when I was a young man in grammar school. Yeah, the rats were, they did have rats in those days, and they even had metal cages to keep them in. And what they did was they took one rat and they fed him grain and vegetables and a little bit of meat. And they took another rat and they fed him Coca-Cola. And the rat that was fed the Coca-Cola was very eager to get his Coca-Cola every day. And he died. He died a long time before the rat did that ate the grain. Yeah, some of you are laughing. You can't live on a diet of sugar. Right? and the kind of speech that we see today, oh, it's attractive, it gets your attention, it's like sweets in that sense. It's, you know, superlative and it's attractive and it, you know, it arrests your attention and so on. It's immoderate, however, and you can't live on that diet. Paul says our speech should be savory, not sugary. Winsome. Savory first and foremost to the Lord, and then secondarily to one another. Not sugary. Let's look at a few more scriptures with regard to how we speak. This is such an important topic. We could do a series on how we talk to one another. Turn with me to Psalm 37. Well, I apologize. I have a broken reference here. All right, won't look any more for that one. Let's turn over to the Proverbs. I'll find that one later. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 21. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. Proverbs 15:4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but the revenues of the wicked is trouble. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doth not so. In 16:21. Proverbs, the wise heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. Of course, the word sweetness there is used in a different context than what we were using earlier. Verse 22, understanding is a wellspring of life, and unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise teacheth his mouth, and addeth learning to his lips. Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul, and health to the bones. And then finally, Ecclesiastes 10. Verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of the fool will swallow up himself. As to the question of the lawfulness of oaths, yes, they are indeed lawful. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, Moses there tells us that when we swear, we are to swear by the great name of God. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. We are not to swear by anything else. When we make an oath, oaths are made in the name of God and that alone. We are not to swear by anything else. That is why in this country, for the longest time, and frankly, I don't know how much longer it will continue, because I can't see that we have the wherewithal in this country to continue it. But when you go into a court of law, you place your left hand on a Bible, and you raise your right hand toward heaven. In other words, you are witnessing to heaven. And at the end of the oath, the last words are what? So help me God. And by God there, we understand the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first person of the Trinity, right? That's what we understand. I don't know how we're going to continue to do that in this country. We simply don't have that kind of faith in this country. We don't have it. I have heard tell that some of the debates that we're now having in Congress and in our judicial branch is that if a man is a Muslim, he can take the oath of office if he's elected president with his hand on the Quran. When that happens, run, don't walk to the nearest exit. right. Psalm 15:4. Psalm 15:4. We see that there is a particular trait about the righteous man. Psalm 15:4, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Now notice, while we normally emphasize when we talk about this passage that what righteousness is that you swear and you don't change once you have sworn out an oath, even if it hurts, even if it's costly. But notice that under the rubric of righteousness in this passage is included taking an oath. That oath taking is included in what we call the righteous man and his actions here. Not only is it that he keeps the vow, but that he takes the vow in the first place. It's not unrighteousness to take the vow, in other words. That's part and parcel of what we're seeing here. All right? Second, we see by good example from the godly in Scripture the approbation of the taking of oaths and vows. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul, many times during his writing, because of particular weight and moment, did indeed take vows. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost. Well, that's really clear. The Apostle Paul, now what is the matter of weight and moment there? Well, Paul, I mean, you've abandoned your people. You're an apostle to the Gentiles. You've become a traitor to your nation, Paul. You know, you're on the road to Damascus. Christ appears to you, and now the Jews are nothing to you anymore. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You see the weight and moment there? Paul's ministry was at stake. They were accusing him of leaving the Jews behind, of not caring about his countrymen any longer and preaching to the Gentiles. And so the weight and moment there that Paul takes this oath is affirming his love and care for his brethren according to the flesh, as he calls them, the Jews. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 10. What is at stake here in Galatians? The very heart of the gospel. The gospel itself. Paul is talking about another gospel, another Jesus, and another spirit. And so in verse 10 he says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren," notice, "I certify you, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for neither I received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more zealous, more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me to His grace, or by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach among the heathen, I immediately conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not." What is that? That is an oath. Again, what is at stake? The gospel. Paul, are you really giving us the gospel here? Because we've had these Jews come to town and they tell us that the gospel that you're giving us, that's not the real gospel. They're telling us we have to be circumcised. They're telling us we have to keep the law. What do you say? Here's what I say, Paul said. God called me into His service and sent me out for 3 years that by revelation I might learn this gospel at the knee of Jesus Christ. I tell you the truth. God is my witness. Sufficient weight and moment? You bet. This is not exaggerative speech. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Paul, you don't love us. You haven't come to talk to us. You haven't come to see us. You've been to other churches, but you haven't been here. Is it because you heard that there are some in our number that are doubting your apostleship and so you're afraid to come? Why wouldn't you come here like you visited other churches, Paul? Moreover, I call God for a record on my soul that to spare you came I not as yet unto Corinth. What I have to say is very, very hard and you're not yet ready. And so I spare you. Again, wait a moment. You bet. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Begin reading in verse 10. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. Again, two vows there, right? Two vows. As the truth of Christ is in me, and God knoweth. Again, we have people assaulting the veracity of Paul's apostleship. Wait a moment, you bet. Look at verse 31. I'll tell you what, let's start verse 30. But if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. I am truly an apostle. I lie not. Wait a moment. You bet. Sufficient seriousness of the case involved? Most definitely. Good example from an inspired apostle? Without doubt. Can we take vows lawfully then? You bet. You bet we can. How about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? In John 1, 51 and 24 other occurrences in the book of John, Jesus Christ Himself says, Amen, Amen, Lego Amen. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Which is a form of oath. And then finally, I want to show you a couple of vows that no one will assail. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's pretty clear. Oh, by the way, the word there for sworn, it means to swear. That's what it means. It's a word used all over the Old Testament to take a vow or to take an oath. It's not anything different. Psalm 89. Somebody caught me on that one. Somebody knew what I was going to say. That's okay. That's good. Psalm 89, verse 34 says this, My covenant I will not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. finally in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. A great and wondrous act of condescension by the Lord to swear out an oath, so that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for him to lie in giving the promise, and it's impossible for him to lie in swearing out the oath. Those two immutable things. God's word is his bond, and it's sealed in heaven forever. And yet, as a condescension to us, he entered into an oath with Abraham. All right, a little bit of direction then regarding oaths, and we'll be done. First of all, we must consider, as we've talked about earlier, the weight and moment when someone is asking us to take a vow. Whether or not such an affirmation or vowing of purpose ought to be sealed with the great and terrible name of the Lord. We are invoking the name of God, whose name we are not ever to use vainly, rashly, or in emptiness, or in any other way unworthy of God Himself. Our oaths and vows ought never to diminish the worth or esteem of the name of God. Now that's the important point. Latch on to that. Any vow that you take, remember that any vow that you take must invoke the name of God. You can call it by heaven or by earth or by anything else, Christ says, but you are invoking the name of God when you vow. So when you do so, remember that the vow that you're taking, and understand whether or not, or consider whether or not you are diminishing or magnifying His name by using it in that vow. So that's the first rule. Our oaths and vows ought never to diminish the worth or esteem of the name of God. To this end, then, we rightly use that great name only in matters of sufficient weight and moment, requiring something more than a simple affirmation. Courts of law. For there justice is to be served most assuredly. The accused is tried and will be sentenced or set free based upon testimony which must be truthful. Calling God to record on this testimony is to confess that He is the judge of all the earth. It is an act of worship to call upon God's name in the taking of a vow. Although a court of law is not a worship service, still vows are taken in that court. The courts of the church also, the same kind of thing. If in the course of church discipline there is a trial to be held and you're called upon by the great and terrible name of the Lord, by Adonai Dalet, if you will, to tell the truth, you must do so. You must do so. That is sufficient weight and moment, because the decisions that are rendered there will have eternal ramifications for the soul of the one who's being tried. In marriage, because marriage is a divine institution and promises are made therein for the perpetuation of our race and to furnish a godly seed for the future of the church, vows are given and received. Again, Malachi 2:14. Why did he make one? Because he was seeking a godly seed, and so that is of sufficient weight and moment to take vows of fidelity and chastity and so on. Other vows of service, certain government positions, we have historically seen as necessary to be entered into with an oath. Government leadership offices, judicial offices, and so on. Ecclesiastical offices as well. for the government of a people, whether in the civil or in the ecclesiastical realms. We historically, as Presbyterians, have understood the necessity of taking vows, of calling God to record upon our soul, because we act in the capacity that He has authorized. You understand that? As a church elder or as a magistrate is, what does Paul tell us in Romans 13:2? God's minister. And so as God's minister, he raises his hand and he says, "So help me, God, to be your minister." Now we know that many are violating those vows, those oaths today. That does not strike against the propriety of the vow itself. It strikes against the sin of those who would break those vows. Yeah, it's a serious, serious business. Second, we consider those who are requiring these oaths and whether or not they are lawfully constituted authorities. This is true for all of the above. None ought ever to take an oath or to give a vow apart from being called to do so by a lawful authority. You have to remember that vows and vow taking are the confession of a particular authority over us. You understand that? When the president of our country, let's say, takes a vow of the oath of office, what is he saying? What is the vow that he is taking, so help me God? To preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution. In other words, he is confessing the Constitution as a greater authority than he himself is. Right? It's the Constitution that authorizes the president. You see that? And so he is not the supreme authority of the land. He is called by the supreme authority of the land, our country's constitution, to take that vow. You see how that works? The same is true of all other vows. We are called by the judge in the court to take the vow of truth-telling. We are called by whoever the authority figure is in the vows of marriage, whether that's the justice of the peace or the pastor of the church. We are called by God Himself through those authorities to take that oath, those promises, to make them in His name. And so on and so on. And so, if vows are undertaken in that sense, then we will avoid those frivolous oaths that we simply give to make sure that people understand that we're trying to tell the truth here. Oh, I swear. We should not take vows unless we're called to that vow by a lawful authority. And our confession tells us, and I think rightly so, that if we are required by that lawful authority to vow to anything good and just, that it's a sin to refuse it. Now we must be careful. That means that those authorities need to take care how they use vows as well, right? That they may not simply of their own caprice call someone into an oath, because they will answer for that as well. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Time. 1 Samuel chapter 20. You know, we'll not take the time to read it because we're over time already. Probably two sermons in one here. We're trying to squeeze it all in. This is the interplay between David and Jonathan. And remember who David is and who Jonathan is. David is the anointed king to be, but he is not yet the king. Jonathan is the son of King Saul, and therefore a prince in the nation. And it is Jonathan that calls David, draws him into this covenant, into this vow. David responded to Jonathan as a subject of the prince. And so, down along verses 40 and 42, you can look it up later, David says, "Thou hast drawn thy servant into this covenant." So again, there was a lawful authority. We might talk about private organizations and the vows that they require at this point as well. There is no necessity by a competent authority being laid upon someone for some kind of brotherhood organization to take these extreme vows that some of these organizations hold, such as Freemasonry and others. There is indeed especially a difficulty with regard to the secrecy and silence that those members are sworn to, and to the implicit faith that they are sworn to. By implicit faith, I mean this. You may never take a vow if you don't know what you're vowing to. And if you take a vow with believing that everything is open and above board, and you find out later that included in that vow is an act of sin, you may not keep that vow. You must break that vow. You may never vow to anything that is an implicit faith. In other words, you can't vow to do something. For instance, someone comes to you and says, this is a good example, and we can talk about this afterwards. I know we're out of time. Let me just close with this example. Someone comes to you and says, I have something that I need to tell you, but before I tell you, you have to swear to me that you won't tell anyone else. How do you respond to that? You say, tell me if you like, but I can't swear not to reveal something if it's lawful and required of me to reveal it. What if they tell you, I murdered someone yesterday? What do you have to do? You have to turn them in. You have to do that. You can't simply overlook that. Well, I made a vow, you know, so now I'm drawn into accessory. That's not how it works. We do not vow to do things the consequences of which we do not know. Now, again, that doesn't mean you have to be omniscient to vow. It does, however, mean that as far as it lies in you, you may not vow to do anything that you do not know, or at least have a reasonable assurance that you're vowing to something good and right and holy. And if there is any question in it, then my counsel to you is, don't take the vow. And the final counsel I'll give you is, before you take any vows of that nature, get counsel. Spread it out a little bit. Get some input. Well, there's a lot more to be said, a lot more to be considered. Read your confession. Chapter 1, I think it's 22 or 23 on oaths and vows. Of course, it is lawful for us to take vows, but they are measured by Scripture. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us, that Thou didst indeed condescend to us Thyself in the taking of an oath to fulfill the promises of the Gospel in Jesus Christ, and we see Him as the fulfillment of those vows that Thou hast taken. And we thank Thee for Thy condescension to us. We pray that we would not take vows, except in terms, in cases of weight and moment that are required by a lawful authority, that we would in our speech measure and moderate our speech to avoid extreme, absolute, and superlative speech. And we thank Thee, Father, for the opportunity to consider these things today. Help us to swim against the stream, the river of our society, and speak measuredly, truthfully in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The Lord God Himself is